Vatican II advocate freedom of conscience? What do Catholics have to believe? Is one religion as good as another? What did Vatican II really teach? Welcome to EWTN's The Vatican II Document. I'm Father Regis Cannon from Denver, Colorado. Today we will discuss part one of the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church. Now, I mentioned the last time that the Latin name for the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church is Lumen Gentium, and it means the light of nations. Now let us look at this Lumen Gentium. It's the mystery of the Church. That's what we're talking about here when we talk about the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church. And hopefully we'll be able to answer as we go along. The question is, what is the Church and who is in the Church and who is not in the Church? Second Vatican Council points out in numbers 6 and 7 of Lumen Gentium, if you want to follow that in the documents if you have gotten them by now, points out that the New Testament makes known the mystery of the Church by talking about various images and various models of the Church. For instance, the church is the sheepfold, watched over by human shepherds who lead the sheep to Christ, who is the good shepherd. And you'll find that in John 10, 1:16, first letter of Peter, chapter 5, verse 4. Or the church is a cultivated field, and Christ is a plowman. You find that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Or again, the church is a vineyard planted by the heavenly cultivator, Matthew 21, verses 33 to 43. Yet the true vine is Christ, who gives life and fruitfulness to the branches, that is to us, who through the church remain in Christ, without whom we can do nothing. You'll find that in John 15, verses 1 to 5. The more popular ones, I think, are the church is often compared to a building, and Christ is the cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. St. Paul talks about that. The church is also the body of Christ. It's given the image of a body. And we are the members. And Christ is the head. You find that in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and Romans 12:4, so forth and so forth. It's mentioned very often in scriptures. So these are all images or models of the church to help us kind of understand how Christ relates to us as all members of the church. And the Second Vatican Council presents these models in the Second Vatican Council documents, Lumen Gentium. However, following the Second Vatican Council, some people in the church suggested that there should be a democratic model of the church. And so they said that we've always in the past had a hierarchical model of the church. Why not a democratic model of the church? They would say that this is would be something that would be more adapted to our modern age. Thinking of the times of the people, you know, the culture. So, what these people have in mind is something like this. The Pope and the bishops and the pastors would then be like presidents of the little smaller organizations, and the Pope would be the president of the huge church organization. And all of the members would vote. See? All the members would vote. Not just the bishops and cardinals, but every Catholic person would vote. On everything, even faith and morals. In this way, the president of the Pope, he would represent the church and the members, and he would voice their majority opinion. Okay? They would give polls. See? The Pope, as president, would poll the church members, let's say, on a matter something like contraception. The teaching with the church would then be what the majority opinion said it was, whatever is discovered in the poll. You know, 80% of the Catholics say that contraception is okay. So they said that would be the teaching. Now, these people say if the church would have used this model of the church, there wouldn't be any problems today. You would have all this dissent, okay? If you do the democratic model, you'd take a majority of opinion of the Catholics, they'd say that contraception is okay, then the bishops and the Pope could teach contraception is all right, and voila, everybody is happy. No problems. It's very interesting, isn't it? I wonder if these people could suggest the same thing for making contributions to the church. Ask, how many people want to give money to the church? Let's take a poll. I don't know if they want to do that. However, they can't use this business of a democratic model of the church. And you'll find that if you read Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, which we're discussing. If you read it, you'll see that you cannot use that as a model of the church. Why? Well, there is no such thing, first of all, there's no such thing as a hierarchical model of the church. There's no such thing as a democratic model of the church. Hierarchical means starting from the top authority on down, okay? As opposed to a democratic model where the authority is coming up from the people. The hierarchical is not a model of the church. Rather, it is an essential characteristic of the very church's structure. This is why we celebrate the Feast of Christ the King. We don't celebrate the Feast of Christ the President. Huh? No. This is also why the models used by the Second Vatican Council to describe the church were, every one of them were hierarchical. They had, each one of them had that as a characteristic. For instance, the sheepfold had a shepherd. The sheep weren't telling the shepherd what to do. The shepherd would tell the sheep what to do. And we know that that's what the shepherd does. First, he has to use that staff sometimes to crack the walls over the head, you know, to keep the sheep safe. And so, that's a hierarchical model. And the building has a cornerstone, again, without which the whole thing, other thing depends upon it. Again, it's hierarchical, okay? And also, the cultivated field and the vineyard. The cultivated field is a plowman. The vineyard is a vine dresser. There's always someone with authority, a hierarchical model. Again, the image of the body. Huh? The body is a head. The head makes the decisions. Even if the foot and the arm doesn't like the decision, if the head decides, I'm going to have surgery on you, buddy. You know, the arm might not like that, but it's a hierarchical model. It's all hierarchical. But yeah, that's because the church is of its very nature, hierarchical. That's the way Jesus Christ set it up. So the council points out in chapter 1 how this hierarchically structured one holy Catholic and apostolic church is related to the visible Roman Catholic Church. Now the council says in number 8 of Lumen Gentium, says this, quote, this church constituted and organized as a society in the present world subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. Nevertheless, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside its visible confines. Since these are gifts belonging to the Church of Christ, they are forces impelling towards Catholic unity. So that notice, the Council says that the true Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. Subsist means to exist in. Some people after the council said, hey, why did the churches say that the true Church of Christ is the Catholic Church? Well, you can't say that. That's why they didn't say it. They said that the true Church of Christ subsists, exists in the Catholic Church. And the reason why they said that is that everyone who calls themselves a Catholic does not necessarily believe what the Catholic Church teaches. Okay? So, they would not be members of the true church, even though they're going around saying they're Catholic. Only those who accept what the Catholic Church teaches are members of the one true Church of Christ. Thus, the council chose the word subsist, meaning that the one true Church of Christ existed in the Catholic Church, rather than identifying it with all the Catholic people. People go by the name Catholic. So it should also be noted that the council taught that there were many elements of sanctification outside the visible confines of the church. Okay? The elements of sanctification. The council refers to them as forces impelling towards Catholic unity. In other words, they're coming towards the Catholic Church. Okay? So how do you identify these elements of sanctification outside the Catholic Church? The council says, they're forces impelling towards Catholic unity. In other words, there are people, things outside the Catholic Church which agree with the Catholic Church's teachings. For instance, just like you have a number of people in the Catholic Church who go by the name Catholic who don't agree with the Church's teaching on abortion. So they would not belong to the one Church of Christ, these people. However, there are many people outside the Catholic Church, or visible confines, who don't call themselves Catholic, but they're pro-life. Now those are the sanctification, elements of sanctification that are impelling towards Catholic unity. They're the future Catholics, really. Okay, so that's why the Second Vatican Council brings all this up. Now chapter 2 of Lumen Gentium, titled The People of God, teaches that the members of the Church are sanctified through the sacraments, prayer, and the apostolate, works of charity, teaching. Much of this information can be found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, John Paul's Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, the Council teaches that each lay Catholic is anointed as a priest, a prophet, and a king. But the Council says that the priesthood of the laity and the ministerial priesthood, like that's what I am, ordained a priest, while these two priesthoods cooperate for the sake of the holiness of the people of God, they are essentially different. The Council says that. Listen to the words, number 10, look it up, Lumen Gentium, if you have the book there, Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, number 10. Look what it says there. It says this, quote, though they differ essentially, and not only in degree, the common priesthood of the faithful and the ministerial or hierarchical priesthood are nonetheless ordered one to another. Each in its own proper way shares in the one priesthood of Christ. The ministerial priest, by the sacred power that he has, forms and rules the priestly people. In the person of Christ, he effects the Eucharistic sacrifice and offers it to God in the name of the people. The faithful indeed, by virtue of their royal priesthood, participate in the offering of the Eucharist. They exercise that priesthood too by reception of the sacraments, prayer, thanksgiving, the witness of a holy life, abnegation, and active charity. Now the important thing here I want to point out is the beginning of that paragraph says, though they differ essentially and not only in degree. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because the Council is very clear in this point. And yet, after the Council, we begin to hear voices, people, certain people in the Church saying that there's no essential difference between the priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, like I am, consecrated priest, and the priesthood of the laity. They say, I only have what the layperson has in a higher degree. It's just more intense. And they say that, therefore, if we run out of priests, okay, if we didn't have enough priests on Sunday, then one of the lay people could stand up and say Mass. Because, essentially, it's the same thing. Well, the Second Vatican Council points out very clearly that that's not true. It can't say that. Okay. Only a ministerial priest can change the bread and wine at the body and blood of Christ. Only ministerial priests, not those of the priest or the lady. Priests of the lady participate after it's changed by offering it. Okay? And we have to keep this very much in mind. Now the Council also discusses the prophetic office of the members of the Church. The Council says that the holy people of God share in Christ's prophetic office when they witness to Him by the holiness of their lives and by offering to God a sacrifice of praise. Then the Council states something in number 12 of Lumen Gentium, which was very discussed very much after the Second Vatican Council. And it's a beautiful thing, and we need to understand it very clearly. Listen to what the Council says. It says it has to do with the prophetic office of the layperson, as they're exercising their office as a prophet. And each layperson, each Catholic, has that. It says this, quote, the whole body of the faithful who have an anointing that comes from the Holy One cannot err in matters of belief. This characteristic is shown in the supernatural appreciation of the faith, sensus fidei, of the whole people, when from the bishops to to the last of the faithful, they manifest a universal consent in matters of faith and morals. By this appreciation of the faith, aroused and sustained by the Spirit of Truth, the people of God, guided by the sacred teaching authority, the Magisterium, and obeying it, receive not the mere word of men, but truly the word of God, the faith once of all delivered to the saints. The people unfailingly adheres to this faith, penetrates it more deeply with right judgment, and applies it more fully in their daily lives. So, when the faithful agree on matters of faith and morals, as long as they all agree, from the bishops, all the way down to the last of the lay people, they cannot make a mistake. Now, this is called the census fidei, or the sense of faithful. Now, following the Second Vatican Council, this census fidei business, or this instinctive sensitivity, discrimination which the members of the Church possess in matters of faith, was badly misunderstood and misused. Many people understood this to mean that whatever the majority of Catholic people believed was what the Church really believes. These people tried to determine moral questions in the area of human sexuality by nose count. Sociology and taking polls of people threatened to replace good theology and a hierarchical authority in determining what was morally right or wrong in the Catholic Church. And in this way, many tried to use the polls to put pressure upon the Pope to change his teaching on contraception. What they implied was, if the Pope did not go along with all these Catholics, then he was not part of the census fidei, the sense of the faithful. He didn't have that sense. Therefore, he wasn't Catholic, you know. But these people never read number 12 of Lumen Gentium. If they had, they realized they couldn't say it. Because notice, Lumen Gentium says that the census fidei, this instinctive sense of the faith, which is very important, only comes into operation when all the people of God agree on the same thing, when from the bishops down to the least of the lay people, and the Pope is one of the bishops. So you couldn't have a census fidei operating which was in disagreement with the Pope. It wouldn't fit what Vatican II says in number 12 of Lumen Gentium. Okay, but these people should have read this number 12. They would have seen how the beautiful teaching that involves this. You know, we've often seen the case where some theologian or some priest or somebody with many degrees will come and teach at a church or give a lecture. And they're teaching, there might be some poor old lady, or little old lady in the front, she'll be saying her rosary and listening, and she'll look at that theologian and that priest and she'll say, "You're wrong. I don't know why you're wrong, but I know you're wrong." Well, that lady will be operating by the census fidei. She has that supernatural sense of the faith. She knows this is wrong. Okay? The same way, she can know what things are right. Okay? She may not be able to explain everything, but she knows right. It's that tremendous gift. Now, the thing is to understand is this, that the Pope is always a member of the census fidei. Always a member. In number 13 of Lumen Gentium, if you look at it, notice what it says there. It talks about the sense of the faithful in the Pope. And it says, quote, "All the faithful scattered throughout the world are in communion with each other in the Holy Spirit, so that he who dwells in Rome knows those in the most distant parts to be his members." He who dwells in Rome, that's the Pope, knows those in the most distant parts to be his members. He's automatically a member of the mystical body of Christ and the faithful. The Pope always is. Okay, but this cannot be said of anybody else in the world. Just the Pope. He's the only one you know for sure is a Catholic. We trust that everybody else is. I hope I am. I don't know for sure. I believe I am. The Pope we know for sure on our faith. Okay? He is a Catholic. Now, this brings up the whole question. Who belongs to the Church? What degree they belong to the Church? Okay? And who's saved? And who isn't saved? Well, listen to the Second Vatican Council. Lumen Gentium tells us who is in the Church. It says this, quote, "Fully incorporated into the Church are those who, possessing the Spirit of Christ, accept all the means of salvation given to the Church together with her entire organization," hierarchical, huh? "and who, by the bonds constituted by the profession of faith, the sacraments, ecclesiastical government, and communion are joined in the visible structure of the Church of Christ, who rules her through the Supreme Pontiff and the bishops. So, to be fully incorporated into the Church, to be a full member of the Catholic Church, one must accept the organization of the Church, her hierarchy structure, all of her teaching, her doctrine, her rules, her sacraments. You have to accept the Pope as your head, your leader. Okay? You have to be obedient to him. Then you're a Catholic. How about catechumens? Well, the Church says this. The Council says, quote, catechumens who move by the Holy Spirit desire with an explicit intention to be incorporated into the Church or by that very intention joined to her. With love and solicitude, Mother Church already embraces them as their own. Unquote. You notice that many catechumens, they die before they become Catholics. They're studying the Catholics, called catechumens, studying catechism. They die before they become Catholics. They're taken into heaven. We believe that. It's a baptism of desire. Their intention, they had an explicit, that's important to understand, explicit intention to join the Church. They were moving towards it, planning for it, longed for it with their heart, and they were going to join. Church already embraces them as their own from the moment that they intend to join. Now notice that to belong to the Church as a catechumen, one must belong to the Church with an explicit intention. There are some people saying that this business of an anonymous Christian, where a person could be a Christian and not know it, could be a Catholic and not even know it, the Council doesn't endorse that at all. The Council says an explicit intention. You have to know that you want to join the Catholic Church. You can't be out there somewhere and just wondering why you feel the way you feel, and you think that because you're small and you're nice, that therefore you're a Catholic. That doesn't work. It has to be explicit intention. Okay? There are people who do good things who aren't Catholic. But they're, and people, we might want to call them anonymous Christians, but they're not members of the Church. They have an orientation to the Church, and they are joined to us in a certain mysterious way. We can't make them members of the Church for that reason. Now, listen to what the Council says in number 16 about people. Can people be saved who do not belong to the Church? Yes, they can. The Council says, quote, those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or His Church, but who are nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, trying their action to do His will as they know it to the dictates of their conscience, those two may achieve eternal salvation. Nor shall divine providence deny the assistance necessary for salvation to those who, without any fault of theirs, have not yet arrived in the explicit knowledge of God, and are not without grace strive to lead a good life. So, a person through no fault of their own is not Catholic. Yes, they can be saved. But how about someone that knows that the Catholic Church is the true Church? Can they be saved if they don't join it? They don't remain in it? No. The Council says, Lumen Gentium 14, quote, hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. That is something. And that means that someone who has been taught the truth about the Catholic Church knows that they should belong to it, but they decide they're not going to believe it. They decide they're not going to join it. They're not going to stay in it. The Council says, Lumen Gentium 14, they can't be saved. And, you know what? You know who will be punished the most? The ones who will be punished the most are Catholics. Catholics who are bad Catholics. Listen to what the Council says. Okay? Again, Lumen Gentium 14. It says, even though incorporated into the Church, one who does not, however, persevere in charity is not saved. He remains indeed in the bosom of the Church, but in body, not in heart. All children of the Church should nevertheless remember that their exalted condition results not from their own merits, but from the grace of Christ. If they fail to respond in thought, word, and deed to that grace, not only shall they not be saved, but they shall be the more severely judged. So you can see that it's possible for everybody to be saved, especially those who through no fault of their own are Catholic. It's possible for them, possible, not certain, possible. But the most difficult one, and the one that can't be saved, is the bad Catholic. the one who doesn't stay practice her faith. So people who are marrying outside the church ought to listen to this. Okay? People are using contraception, coming to Holy Communion. They better pay attention here. Not only will they not be saved, but they will be some more severely judged. Now I'd like to thank you for being here. We'd like you to invite you back. Next time we'll consider why do we have to believe to be Catholic. Thank you.